What is it about standing up in church and introducing ourselves to somebody that we don't know that seems to bother us so much? Now, I know some people enjoy doing that, but I don't think everybody does. I know for myself, for example, it makes me a little nervous when I have to stand up in front of this group. Oh, so you don't like that? Okay, that works a little better. Okay, so it makes me a little bit nervous when I have to stand up in front of a group of people or in front of one person, introduce myself, and find out who that person is. Now, I don't know if it's because once I'm standing up, I don't know if I'll know what to say other than hi. Or maybe I'm afraid I'll learn something about that person I don't really want to learn. Or maybe even worse, they're not going to like me. But whatever it is, every time I get asked to stand up in church and introduce myself to the person next to me, I get this feeling inside me. It's a feeling of fear going on there. Fear is a strange emotion. It's something that I really don't want to live without, but I really don't like it. Fear is that thing inside me that really, it keeps me safe. It keeps me from doing some pretty stupid things that I would probably do without it. I got a couple of heads out there nodding, saying, yep. Now, just kind of as an illustration of what I'm talking about, a couple of years ago, I decided that I was going to fulfill a long-time dream that I had by learning how to sail. And some of the guys in the group about this point are saying, oh, God, not another one of the sailing stories. I had dreamed about learning how to sail. I'd always wanted to learn how to sail. So I went ahead and I took some lessons. And after I'd completed the lessons, my wife and two of my kids agreed to join me for a day on the water. And we made arrangements to have a boat. We all loaded up onto the boat, and we were motoring out into the area that we were actually planning to sail. And my wife, for some reason, decided she wanted to go down below into the cabin. Well, that's fine. My son and I can take care of this, right? So we set about getting ready to sail. And one of the first things that you learn when you're taking sailing lessons is that when you put the sails up, the first thing you got to do is you turn the boat into the wind. Sails go up, you turn the boat away from the wind, they fill with air, and off you go. And that's exactly what we did. So we turned the boat into the wind, sails went up, air hit the sails, boat tips over just a little bit. Well, there's a nice peaceful day of sailing. That's what we were hoping for. And then the wind hits the sails, and there is this awful racket from down below. It sounded like the boat was falling apart. And the next thing I know, my wife, Mary, comes bursting out of the bottom, or out of the cabin area. Her eyes about this big around, looking like saucers, and she's just frantically looking around, saying, "We're tipping over!" Apparently, I hadn't properly prepared her for some of the sensations of sailing. You see, that's quite normal. But unfortunately, she didn't realize that. When the sails go up and the air gets in the sails, the boat naturally wants to tip towards the side. That's how it gets going. Now, all I know, or all she knew at that point, was this boat was doing something she didn't expect. It wasn't behaving like any boat that she had ever been on. This boat felt like it was going to tip over. And because of it, she was a little afraid. Now, she had no faith in the boat to keep her upright. And I think she had even little or less faith in me and my abilities as a skipper to keep her safe. And the result was very obvious fear. Now, looking back, I think Mary will tell you that her fear was unfounded. As a matter of fact, she joined me on Friday for a nice sail on San Francisco Bay. Had a fabulous time. Nice, leisurely, peaceful day. That's actually when that first picture was taken. Okay. So looking back, I think that she can tell you that her fears were unfounded. But at that point in time, in the circumstances that she was in, She didn't have the faith that she needed in that boat or that inexperienced skipper. Okay? Now, some fears are pretty understandable. They're pretty reasonable. I think we can all understand where they're coming from. In fact, like in this case, I think everybody in the room here would probably feel the same way if they didn't know the truth. Now, some of the fears, though, that we experience are, they come from someplace else. And I don't know where they come from. And sometimes they're totally unreasonable, at least when you look at them, they are. Now, because I shared a story about my wife, I'm going to be in the doghouse here if I don't do an equally bad story about myself. You know, so to get myself out of trouble, I'm going to go ahead. I'd like to share a story about one of the fears that I have. Now, I've been married for a long time, and I have 4 kids. The oldest one now is 21 years old, which means that she was born about 1985. Now, from that point, from the time my daughter was born until she was about 10 years old, I suffered from a fear that I have no idea where it came from. But it was there. It was very real. I actually, up until today, have only told one person about this fear. I don't think anybody else in the world knew about it. The only person that I told was my wife. And it actually took almost 10 years before I shared it with her. And that fear was that, as a father responsible for the welfare of my kids and my family, that I would fail. That I would do something silly. I'd lose my job. You know, I'd go to work every day. I'd do what was asked of me. I'd do it to the best of my ability. But for whatever reason, I'd lose my job and my family would end up homeless on the streets. Now, that was a very real fear. I don't know where it came from, but it was a very real fear within me. Now, I'm not going to tell you what happened with that fear at this point, but we're going to come back and we're going to visit again later and see just what God did in my life to help overcome that fear. But what we're going to do today is just talk a little bit about fear. Now, whether it's introducing yourself to a stranger in church or taking up some unfamiliar sport that you've never experienced before or just facing an unknown future, we all experience fear. It's just part of our lives. It's something that we can look forward to. Now, today we're going to look at the fear that was felt by the nation of Israel when it came time to enter into the promised land. Now, Israel had been moving toward their new homeland for about 40 years. After leaving Egypt, it took them about 40 years before they were finally at the point where they were going to enter into that promised land. And we're going to look at some of the fears that they experienced. Now let's go ahead and we're going to open with a little word of prayer just to get us started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together today as a family of believers and just listen to your word. And Lord, I ask that you open our hearts and open our minds to the message that you have for us today. In Christ's name, amen. 40 years after leaving Egypt, we find the Israelites standing at the gateway to the promised land. Joshua, their new leader, must have been overwhelmed and really afraid of what was going on because Moses, who was his mentor and his friend, was now dead. And Joshua found himself in the position that he would be leading these people into the land that God had promised them. Knowing how Joshua felt, God came to him with a promise. And we find that promise in Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful.
Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I learned a while back that when God says something, it's time to listen. And when he repeats it, I can assure you, he really wants you to hear. In this particular case, God tells Joshua over and over that he would be with him. In verse 5 alone, God repeats it 3 different times. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God wanted Joshua to know he would be with him during the challenging times ahead. To understand why, we're going to turn back the clock a few years, actually about 38 years, because this actually wasn't the first time that Israel stood at the gates of the Promised Land. When God first led Israel out of Egypt, his original desire was to bring them quickly into the Promised Land. And it only took a couple of years to go from Egypt through the wilderness, through the desert of Paran, to the point that would be kind of a staging area for their conquest of Canaan. Now, during those 2 years, God worked miracle after miracle. For example, when they left Egypt, they left with the gold and silver of the Egyptians. When they got to the Red Sea, God parted the waters for them so that they could walk through on dry ground. And then, as the pursuing Egyptian army came after them, covered them back up to protect his people. God fed them every day with manna and with quail and by arranging for water. And if there were no rivers around, he opened up a rock to get water from it. Now, if you the magnitude of this feat is, if you stop to think about it, is huge. There were over 1 million people that were out in the desert. Now, in Sacramento, in the entire Sacramento area, there's about 1 million people out there. How much food and water would it take to support the people in this community for a week, much less 2 years? Especially when you're in the wilderness in a desert without rivers. Just a huge, huge feat. Now, also, though, during this 2 years that they were together, going from Egypt, to the Promised Land, God also took the time to share with his people the book of the law, the information about who he is. Okay? Now, I believe, and this is my own personal belief, that one of the reasons God worked these miracles was to give Israel the faith and the courage that they would need in order to take possession of the land that they'd been promised. Now, we're going to turn to another book in the Bible. We're going to turn to Numbers now and take a look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Numbers records what happened when Israel reached the edge of the Promised Land the first time. Now, in Numbers 13, 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.'" Now, this makes it sound like this was God's idea, right? But if you cross-reference the Bible and you take a look back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, you find out that this request didn't originate with God. God's command was to take possession of the land. Israel had just completed a 150-mile trip through the wilderness, this arid, dry wilderness area. Now, right at the threshold of being able to receive God's promise to them, they got cold feet and decided that it might be a good idea to send some spies out first to check things out. Now, they took this request to Moses, and Moses, being the type of man that he was, took the request to God, and God basically said, "Okay, do it. Send out these spies." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Now, we get to a point in Numbers where there's a list of names. Have you ever gotten to a list of names in the Bible and thought to yourself, I don't really need to know these names. I think I'm just going to skip ahead to that next section that has a little bit of meat in it. Save me a little time here. I know I have. Okay, it's always been a temptation for me to skip those names. And I've realized over time that one of the reasons why these names are included in the Bible is because every person, which includes you and I, is so important to God that he even knows our names. But I'll make you a deal. Okay? Instead of going through the names the way it's written in the Bible, let's take a look at what these names meant. Now, in Old Testament times, people would often name their children with words that basically meant things. So these were not only names, but they were actually, they had meaning to them. And so we're going to take a look at what some of these names mean. Shaphat means he has judged. Caleb. Now, you're going to hear more about Caleb as we go along. And Caleb's a little unusual because his name actually has two different definitions, two different meanings, depending on how it's used in context. And with a name, you have no context, so we don't really know which way it is. But it either means attack or dog. Now, I personally like to combine the two together. And we have an attack dog. Egal, or Egal, is an avenger, or, depending upon the context again, a kinsman redeemer. Now, the kinsman redeemer, that was the person who had the right to buy back property or to buy back a slave at the end of a certain period of time, if it was sold. Hoshea, which is another name for Joshua. Moses actually changed his name to Joshua. Hoshea meant salvation. Palti, my escape is God. Gadiel and Gadi both mean the same thing. My fortune is in God. Amiel, God is my kinsman. Sithor, sheltered by God. Nabi, my hiding is God. Guel, majesty of God. And I find it interesting that nearly every single one of these leaders had a name that speaks of God's power and his faithfulness. And yet, unfortunately, as we're going to see later, most of the people whose names spoke of God's power and faithfulness were not able to live up to their names. Now, Numbers 13:17 is Moses' kind of charge to the spies. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. I'm going to kind of step back for just a second and mention the season for the first ripe grapes. That's the end of summer, the first part of fall. That's when the grapes become ripe. Okay? So keep that in mind as we go through and listen to what this group does. Okay? Now, in Numbers 13, 17 through 20, we find that the 12 spies have basically been told to make a complete examination of the land. They were supposed to learn about its people, its defenses, even the crops that grew there. And the reason was because it was their land. They had a right to know what was there, even though they didn't plant it. Now, it took them about 40 days to go through and explore this entire region. Now, we're not going to talk about what the, you know, a whole lot about what they found on the way or the places they went. But at the end of that 40-day period of time, they stopped at a place where they found something very special. Something that I believe really represents a lot of God's promises to us. And what they found can be found in Numbers 13:23. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There, they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." Again, this is the end of summer. Maybe the first part of fall. Pomegranates, grapes, that's when these become ripe. They had made it through the whole summer, the hottest part of the year, in the desert. How many pieces of fresh fruit do you think this group had seen? And they find this cluster of grapes that is so big that it takes two men to carry it back. Now, these were wine grapes, which really kind of had a special meaning for them too, just simply because of the wine that they probably hadn't experienced in many, many years, or a number of years, I should say. Now, this truly was a land flowing with milk and honey. And then we run into this little small word, but. What's the word but mean? Anytime you see the word but, whatever you saw before it, whatever I said before I get to that word, forget all about it, because the important part comes next. Unfortunately, of these 12 spies, 10 of them had something else that they considered to be more important than a few pieces of fruit. And it didn't matter how big those grapes were. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Now, I can hear him even today. "But God, didn't you know? There's giants in the land." Now, a few verses earlier in Numbers 13, they had even named some of the giants that they saw. Apparently, while they were in the city of Hebron, they came across three giants. We had Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, who were descendants of Anak. And when you see that, descendants of Anak, that means they were giants. Now, the fear of those three giants blinded them to the real significance of that city. Hebron was actually the place where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah, in other words, the patriarchs, were all buried. They chose to focus on the giants in the land, and it blinded them to the tombs of their fathers. In other words, it blinded to them to the promises that had been made to their fathers. Now, these were physical giants. You don't see a lot of them today, unless they're playing basketball. There are a few of them out there. But I think we can all relate to this feeling of giants, because each one of us has our own giants that we face. Every day we face a giant. For example, that job is too hard. Or what if the article I wrote is rejected? Or do I have enough money? What if my marriage fails? Can I raise my kids successfully? What if I become like my father? And there's always addictions out there, things like drugs, alcohol, pornography. Now, these are the giants that blind us from receiving God's promises. Now, you can be assured that each and every one of us in the room here are going to face giants. Now, we can respond the way the spies did, or we can follow the example in Numbers 13:30, which shows a better way. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Remember Caleb, the attack dog? Well, I think he's found what he wants to go after here. Finally, what we find is a voice for God. Caleb speaks out saying, "We certainly can do it. After all, God's promised it." Now, there's over a million people here who have personally witnessed the miracles of God. In front of them sits some of the evidence of this fabulous land that they're going to be inheriting. You've got this cluster of grapes, the pomegranates, the figs. This is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But, there's that little word again, just like yeast in a piece of bread dough, the reports of 10 people infect the entire community of Israel. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We cannot attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." You notice how it went from three giants to all of the people? I don't know how many of the people in the land were actually giants, but I don't think it was all of them. Okay? And yet here, that's what they're saying. Now, unfortunately, with this one simple statement, the God of the universe is told, "You're not able to do it. Your power is insufficient for the task that you want us to do." They denied the power that God has and the promises that God had made to them. They didn't believe that God would be there. They didn't believe that God could do it for them. And unfortunately, because of their denial and fear, there were only two of those men that actually were able to enter into the promised land. And it was nearly 40 years later. 40 years that they spent wandering in the wilderness. 40 years because they had not trusted God and had rebelled against him. It was enough time for every man over the age of 20 to die in the desert. But it was also a time that God was able to show his faithfulness to them, because he stayed with them. He still fed them every day. He still went before them in battle. He still led them safely. And during that time, he was able to spend time with them and show him who he really is. Now, after 40 years of showing his faithfulness, God brings this group back to the entry, the gateway to the promised land. And that's where we started this morning, with Joshua being told over and over again, "I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, God actually repeats three other things in there too, or another statement three times too. In Joshua 1:6, God says, "Joshua, I want you to be strong and courageous, because I have an adventure planned for you. You, Joshua, will lead my people into the land I have promised them, and you will need all of your faith and courage to accomplish it. In verses 7 and 8, God says, be strong and very courageous, because you will need to follow me and observe my commands, not only in the immediate task set before you, but every day for the rest of your life. Now, in many ways, that's going to be even more difficult than that immediate task placed before Joshua. After the conquest is finished, or the conquest of Canaan is finished, Joshua and each one of us needs to continue to have faith in God and in his promises. Now, the world Joshua lived in really isn't that much different than the one we live in today. There are trials that we're going to be enduring. There's going to be attacks. There's going to be temptations. And all of this is going to beat us down in a way that leaves us feeling defeated and hopeless. So God says to Joshua and to us, be strong and very courageous, because I have given you my word as a roadmap to success. Now, in verse number 8, God says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Meditate on it day and night. The word meditate actually is better interpreted as mutter. God is telling us, he's encouraging us to mutter to ourselves constantly. Now, gentlemen, no matter what your wife says, this tells me it's okay to talk to myself. As long as it's God's word that I'm using to talk to myself with. We should never let his word escape us. Okay? That's the only way we can keep it fresh in our minds and fresh in our hearts. Only then are we going to know what God can do in our lives and have the peace of mind of knowing that it will happen. Now, in Joshua 1:9, God has one more time, he says, be strong and courageous. Only this time, he isn't telling us about the difficulties that we're going to face in life. He's telling us why we can be strong and courageous. And it's because he's with us wherever we go. Now, this is the fourth time in these few verses that God promises to be with us. Four times, so that all of us know it's a promise he intends to keep. Now, in conclusion, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to finish up that personal example that I started about fear. I mentioned earlier that for about 10 years, I suffered through this, what I consider to be a pretty unreasonable fear at this point. What I didn't say was how God actually overcame it in me. In June of 1994, so my daughter was about 10 years old at that point, because of problems in the economy, I lost my job. Okay. I worked as a manager of a title company office, and the real estate market was the worst that they'd had in many, many, many years, and because of it, I was out of work. And unfortunately, I couldn't get hired doing anything else. I would hear, when I was looking for jobs, I would hear things like, you're overqualified. Or I would hear, well, you're not qualified for this line of work. It's a totally different line of work than what you're used to. And for example, there was one janitorial firm that I applied for, and I was willing to go out and clean toilets. I didn't care what it was. Just get me a job. And this janitorial firm refused even to return my phone calls. I applied at a taxi company. They at least returned my phone call and said, you're not going to be happy doing this. You made too much money before. You're not going to stay with us. We're not going to hire you. Fortunately, God was with me that whole time. It took a year, but one day I heard his voice. Now, I can stand up here and I can say that there's two times that I really believe that I literally heard God's voice, and this was one of the two times. And he told me, the trial is over. And at that point, I was able to go back to work. And I can look back now, and I could look back at that point, and realize that even though I had very little money coming in for that 1 year period of time, I never missed a house payment. I never had a house payment that was late. And even more important, my kids never went without food or clothing. Just a huge miracle on the part of God. Now, is it still possible that I could end up homeless? You know what? I don't know what God has in store for me. Anything's possible. But I do know that's no longer a fear that I have. It's no longer something that blinds me to the promises that God has for me. Because God specifically said to me, "Don, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Now, God has an adventure planned for each and every one of us. When you hear God's will in your life, are you listening to the reports of spies? Or are you relying on the promises that God has made for you? Go home and think about that today and see what happens. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just being able to come together as a body of believers and to learn about your word, Lord. And I thank you just so much for the message that you have for us, that you are there with us, that we should be strong, that we should be courageous. And there's no need for us to be terrified, even during those times when we just run into obstacles and troubles and trials in our life. I ask, Lord, that going forward for the rest of this week and for the rest of our lives, that you just be with us, telling us whenever we need to hear it, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In Christ's name, amen.